want to invite my family to come in here. So I'm Adam Parker. I think I met most of you either yesterday or the day before or on your way in. But this is my family. Didn't want you to think we were fibbing when we said my family was here with me. They were in the library, so we can keep it 25 in here. So this is Erin, my wife. We have been married almost 19 years. Next month will be our 19th year. This is Genesis, Amos, then Penelope, and then a little bit of Gideon. You can wave too. So anyway, it's a blessing to be here after months and months of talking to search committee and talking to the session, all of which is done on Zoom because we can't travel. Our traveling is really difficult. Take it from us. You can do it. You just don't want to sit on a plane for 6 hours with a mask on just once, really, pretty much. So we have family in the area. We have been here before. We really love this area. We after we went back last time, we just said, man, imagine if the climate was just as great down in the South, but then it wouldn't be the South, I guess. But we just are immensely privileged to be here. We're so grateful to be here, to be at this church. I want to give some thanks to a few people, though, that made this possible. One is the search committee, which had to be very flexible and creative. The search committee had to be very flexible, very creative about how to pull this off. I know the session had to do the same. I know they've been meeting like weekly, just trying to figure out how do you have a vote at a church where we can't all be in the same building at the same time. That takes a lot of creativity, which is not something that Presbyterians are known for, flexibility and creativity. We tend to like the one thing that's in the Book of Church Order, and we stick with that. Well, we need to add a section for pandemics in the Book of Church Order, but there isn't one yet. Anyway, we are thankful to the search committee, to the session. Those of you who have shown hospitality to us, that you've hosted us at your homes, or you've given us a gift basket, or helped out with those things, I know we have not adequately thanked the people that have done all those things and contributed, so we thank you as well. I want to make sure to thank the people who are in the cars, because if you're in the car, it means you're allowing people to be in here right now. And so we thank you also for sacrificing so that other people can be here. We know that's not easy, and there's sort of a rotation happening, and that's a lot of selflessness happening in the church. So this is a challenging season. This is a strange season. This is a strange way to do things. It's a little better this service. Not as many masks in here, but I can see your faces and you can see mine. But still, it's not quite the same. And it's not the way you would have chosen, I think, and it's not the way I certainly would have chosen. But nonetheless, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's will. This is His world. And He is sovereign over everything, even plagues, and which we're living through right now. So I am thankful for my family. Now, they sat through my first sermon. And they sat through the first service. But I'm releasing them. They don't have to stay through this sermon again. They do like my preaching, but they say they do anyway, over dinner. So anyway, I will see you guys in a little while. We're going to go have lunch with the Musons afterwards, so they're going to go with them right now. But it is my very immense privilege to be here right now. I look forward to getting to know all of you in the future. I know that it'll be easier over time for us to get to know each other. But in the meantime, it's my privilege to open God's Word for you. So our scripture passage this morning is going to come from the book of Acts chapter 2, just a brief section from verses 42 through 47. This is just after Pentecost. This is sort of what happens now after this explosion of growth in the church happens. Well, we have the ordinary routine of the church begins. You start to see it here at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And so this morning, I know it's maybe not your custom, but would you mind standing for the reading of God's word? And then I'll just invite you to sit after that. This is the word of God, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, you know that we need your direction today, and you give it to us in the Bible. But won't you also send your Spirit to help us to love what we hear and to believe it as well. We need your help, so we ask you to send it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I wonder what you would say if I asked you what the greatest need of the church is. Or maybe I could ask it differently. What does a healthy church need? What should a healthy church have? If you listen to some people, what a church really needs is good facilities. It's nice to have a building. Others will tell you that the church needs a strong youth group. Some will say you need an engaging worship leader or a worship band. Some will say, well, you need to have really fun, exciting activities in the church. The church needs to feel like it is always a happening place with things going on and people are kept breathlessly busy. And it may be that some of us might be tempted to give answers like that. I mean, how could those things I just mentioned hurt after all? Is a building going to hurt a church? I don't think so. I think it's good for a church to have a building. I know pastor friends whose churches can't meet right now because they have no building to meet in, and the school they normally meet at can't meet at all. And so it is good to have a building, isn't it? But the question, though, for the early church, though, is what did they need in order to be the kind of church that God wanted them to be? Well, if you look closely at the church growth model that the church employed here in the book of Acts, we see in the passage that there are all sorts of things taking place in the passage. There are things like signs and wonders done. There are miracles happening. And what do those signs and wonders do? Their purpose is not an end in themselves. The purpose is not for people to be amazed. The purpose is for people to be directed to the apostles. So the idea is the miracle happens so they know who they're supposed to listen to, and that's the apostles. But I think the thing that stands out the most here is not the miracles. The thing that stands out the most about this passage is the routineness of it all, the ordinariness of it all. What we're going to see today is something that I want to call the ordinary means of church growth. And when I use that phrase, ordinary means, I'm talking about something that's been around for a very long time. It's at least as old as Acts 2:42. When we talk about in the church about the ordinary means of grace, each of those three words is chosen very carefully, because when we're talking about the ordinary means of grace, we're talking about the normal way that God brings grace to his people. What is the normal way he does that? Now, there are extraordinary ways that he does it. There are ways that he didn't give us in the Bible that we can get grace from music and songs. And if you listen to Christian radio, for example, you can get blessed by that. But we would not call those an ordinary means. We would call them simply a means of grace. Maybe you have relationships, friendships with people. Those would be means of grace if they're believers and they're leading you to Jesus. But we wouldn't call them an ordinary means of grace because not everybody is supposed to get to know your best friend Steve, you know? So what is the way that God ordinarily blesses us? The week in, week out, what is the plan that God has given so that we can grow in Jesus Christ? And there are three ordinary means of grace, and all of them just happen to be here in this text this morning in this brand new infant church growing fresh, brand new. And what they're doing almost immediately is practicing the three ordinary means of grace. And you see them in the outline. I know that I don't know if you always get an outline of the sermon with your bulletins, but they've been gracious enough to print mine at least. And the three points of the outline are the three ordinary means of grace: the word, sacraments, and prayer. All of them are here. These things define the church from the first moment of its birth. And we'll look at each of those briefly and see that a church that has these three things has the fundamentals right. If you have the fundamentals in place, then you as a church are ready to grow and you're ready to be healthy. And so even if you have the facilities, even if you have the youth group, even if you have the rock band, if you don't have these three things, then you are not in a good place. You're in a good place for maybe a social club or a concert venue, but you're not in a good place to be one of Christ's churches. And so let's take a deep dive this morning and ask ourselves, what are the ordinary means of church growth? How does God grow his church? Well, first, we see the word, and the word of God immediately stands out. And you might say, well, I don't see the word here. I don't see the word Bible here. Where are you getting this? Well, it's in that phrase, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Remember, I just said this a moment ago, the whole purpose of the signs and wonders was to lead the listeners to the message of the apostles. And if you remember, Jesus in the Gospels took all of this care to get this group of 12 men together, to prepare for the day when the church was going to need these apostles to give his word to people. So now here Jesus is. He's prayed for these men. He's prayed for the church. He's prayed for the message that it would be preserved and protected. And now here he is now. He is serving the church now in his ascended ministry. He is the risen Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand. And he's still guiding and he's still loving his church, but he's loving and guiding his church in a different way. Now he's using the means that he's provided, these apostles. And their ministry is the word of God. And that's the apostles, that's their ministry. And so we already saw Peter functioning like this, because Peter, if you remember in Acts 2, he opens the Bible and he explains the Bible to the people who are listening. He explains what the text says and he applies it to their lives. He says how they're supposed to respond. So he's already functionally doing this at the very beginning of Acts chapter 2. And he's been modeling that for us. He's telling them, you hear the gospel, you turn to Christ, you trust him to bear your sins alone, putting all of your hope on him alone. That's what the Bible says. Peter explains all of that. So he's putting into practice already the word of God. And so all that this is the apostolic teaching is a continuation of that. It's the word of God. So when it says that they are devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching, not only is this a one-time moment where they hear Peter preach, and then they say, well, we're done. We've heard the word of God. Now that we've got the word of God, what's the next thing? You know, it's kind of like a formula where you plug in numbers or something like that, and then you get the result. Well, spiritual growth is not like that. It's meant to be something that it continues to be nourished. It's like a life form. When you have a baby, you can't just feed that baby breakfast and then be done with it. I've just given him a meal and he's fine. No, you have to give him meal after meal. And the same thing happens here. The apostolic teaching is something that's supposed to be ongoing. They're supposed to keep hearing it. They're supposed to keep taking it in. You know, it's not like Pentecost happens and then they say, well, this is going to be an amazing church. See you all later. No, it keeps being repeated. If that doesn't happen, then that's not healthy. My father used to take me to Promise Keepers when I was a kid. I think I probably went to 5 Promise Keepers meetings. Are there any Promise Keepers people in the room? Did you went? Got 1 Promise Keeper. We had 2 in the last one. We got 3 people that have been to Promise Keepers in this church. Maybe there were some at home or in the parking lot. But he used to take me to Promise Keepers, and I went forward multiple times because I was a church-going kid. I thought I was supposed to feel saved. I wasn't feeling saved. So every time I'd go forward, I'd feel a spiritual high, like something special happened. And it would kind of trail off. And I had friends that went to Promise Keepers with me, and they would go forward. And that was very exciting because my friends weren't believers. And so the problem was they would go forward, but I'd say, do you want to come to church with me? And they'd say, no. And then I'd say, well, do you want a Bible? And they'd say, no. And I'd say, well, this is about to go bad. You know, I wasn't even a believer, and I knew that they needed the Bible. And eventually their life did go back to normal. It went back to exactly what it was before. And it's hard to be a healthy Christian. It's hard to keep following the Lord if you don't continue in him over and over again, week in and week out. Your commitment that you make one time is not enough to sustain you for the rest of your life. It's like the parable of the soils, where the seed falls in the soil, it looks good, it starts growing up, you think, great, this is fantastic, you know? And then, well, it dries up because the roots don't go deep. Any commitment that doesn't find itself constantly going back to God's word over and over again, repetitively, at least week in and week out, is going to find itself breathless, lifeless, listless. And the early church knew that. So what did they do? It says it here in the text. They devoted themselves to God's word, and they didn't let up. They kept going. See, the same message that converted them earlier in chapter 2 is the same message that kept feeding them by the end of chapter 2. And they don't give it up. It becomes a part of who they are. It's something they devoted themselves to, according to the text. And so if there's anything that I could pray and hope for the saints here at Evergreen Presbyterian Church, it would be, my prayer is that you would never tire of hearing God's word. And you would never, ever believe that you can outgrow it, that you can never outgrow your need for it. My prayer is that you would stay hungry for the gospel, hungry for the scriptures, that you would never, ever tell yourself that you've outgrown the gospel. And I know you can't outgrow the gospel, because until the new heavens and the new earth and you have been changed in the twinkling of an eye, your need for the gospel will not change in this life. Your need for the gospel is as strong today as it was on the day when you were first converted, if you've been converted. That's the first element of the ordinary means of church growth. It's the word of God. Very, very important for the early church. Now, it's a three-point sermon, but I'm cheating. I'm slipping in a fourth point underneath of the first point. And it's because I just want to dwell for a moment, like just a side thing, on this word fellowship. Because it doesn't just say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It also says they devoted themselves to fellowship. So we'll call this point 1.5. You can just jot it in there in the outline. But this passage says they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, when we think of fellowship, admit it, you think of meals, right? You think of hanging out with believers. And so usually when we use that word, we say, well, I'm hanging out with my friends, if they're not believers, right? And then I say, I'm fellowshipping if they're believers. And that's how we use the term. And I admit, I use it that way. I think I probably used it today in the hanging out sense. And for many of us, we think of that as the meaning of fellowship. They must have spent time together. But fellowship in the New Testament sense was a very deep word. It had a lot of richness in its meaning. It did not mean to hang out together, to be together. It meant to share in common with, which that's very different than just being together with people. I've been with people that I did not share anything in common with, as far as I know. So when Luke says they devoted themselves to the teaching and the fellowship, he is saying that the message of Scripture and of Christ is something that binds these people together. The thing that holds them fast is not their cultural interests, it's not their backgrounds, it's not their favorite foods, it's Christ. And that means that unity is not sameness, right? We just because we're Christians here doesn't mean we have the same tastes. I have folks back in Mississippi. They cannot fathom that I don't like country music. It looks like an aneurysm is happening when someone finds out that I don't like country music. I have some appreciation for Johnny Cash. I visited Sun Studios, one of my favorite things in the South, but that's the extent of it. And you know, in the church, that's okay. You know, the beauty of the fellowship that we have is it's deeper than interest, it's deeper than tastes, it's deeper than hobbies, it's deeper than language, it's deeper than race, than ethnicity, because it runs through the soul. If you are my brother and sister in Christ, we are closer than I am with my physical family who are not believers. And the same thing goes for you as well. If you have family that aren't believers, well, I'm closer to you than you are to your own family. We have a soul, sort of a knit together sort of a situation here where we're both united to Christ. We're spiritually sharing in the same Lord. That is a deep thing to bind people together. One of my best friends in the whole world, we have nothing in common but Jesus. Been friends for 15 years. We live in different places, but we stay close because we love Jesus. And that's the church too, right? You can have unity with people who have very different tastes, very different music, very different things that they like. That's what the early church is. The early church is these people from all these different backgrounds, from all these different languages, from all these different areas, all these different parts of Asia Minor, and yet they're all together in Jesus, and it says they have fellowship together. And that's the early church. That's what they have. And so having a church with differences and diversity is wonderful. But the things that make us different are not the things that bind us together. It's Christ who binds us together. And that's important for us. And so it may not fit with my three-point outline, but it's also really hard to just avoid that, because I think it's an important point for us to remember. The second part of the ordinary means of church growth is the sacraments. Now, we actually see both sacraments here. There are only two sacraments in the church. There's baptism and there's the Lord's Supper. And verse 41 says, those who received the word or his word were baptized. So these are people who haven't been baptized before. You've got to baptize all these people if they haven't been baptized before. And so they do. They baptize them. They receive this sacrament. And then the passage says that these people who were baptized devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. So again, there are only two sacraments. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I would argue that they're doing both of those things here. See, Luke mentions this phrase, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Why would Luke mention that? Does he just want us to know that they continued to need to eat as human beings? That they didn't cease needing to have nourishment in their bodies? I don't think so. I think there are probably more important things he could say than that. There's something to be said for sharing meals together, and maybe that's what Luke is arguing here. Maybe Luke is trying to say, and they spent time with each other. Maybe he's saying they spent time in each other's homes. But I do think, I'm persuaded that this is actually the Lord's Supper being referenced here. When you look at the way that it's spoken, it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. If you go down to verse 46, it talks about how they ate in each other's homes, and the word that's used there is just breaking bread. They were breaking bread. So in verse 42, it's like a title that you give to something. It's got the definite article in front of it. The breaking of bread. That's what they're doing. They're doing the breaking of bread. So this verse calls it the breaking of bread as though it's the name of something. It's a title of something, a ceremony, something they're practicing. And then in verse 46, they're just in each other's homes, so they call it breaking bread. So what we have here in verse 42 is something different, I would argue. I would argue that it is the Lord's Supper that's actually being spoken of here in conjunction with the preaching of the word, in conjunction with the church gathered together. They are on Sundays, in Acts 20, they have on Sunday, they're observing the breaking of bread together. So Calvin points out this is the first time in Scripture you see all three of the ordinary means of grace all together at the same time happening from the very earliest days of the church. So why is the Lord's Supper so important? It is not because it's just a memorial. Now, the Lord's Supper is we do remember when we have the Lord's Supper. When I was younger, the church I grew up in, it only saw the Lord's Supper as something we're doing. So the Lord's Supper is me testifying or me being reminded. It's me sort of doing everything. And this meal is just sort of my way of kind of remembering this thing that I should have remembered and maybe I've forgotten. And there is remembrance in the Lord's Supper because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So we don't want to say that there's no remembrance happening. But this is also a meal where something more than just a memorial is happening. There's something more here than just us having a moment where we're being inspired or something like that. This is a meal where Christ is present because of the work of the Holy Spirit, nourishing our hearts and nourishing our souls with the benefits that Jesus has gained for us on the cross. And so this Holy Spirit takes what is true of Jesus in heaven and what he's won for us, and he spiritually comes and he feeds us when we have the Lord's Supper. And so we need the Lord's Supper just like we need a regular meal. And we need it on a regular basis. We need it ordinarily. We need it all the time. And so that's why the early church immediately and regularly and frequently observed the supper. So from the very beginning, the church knows there's something important. There's something powerful about what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. That's the second ordinary means of church growth that Luke mentions here. Now, the third element of the ordinary means of church growth that we see here is prayer. The passage is very clear. It says they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, this phrase, the prayers, is probably talking about the Jewish practice of the temple had regular prayer times scheduled each day, and the people would all pray at the same time. And it looks as though the earliest Christians stuck with that routine. So they're praying at the same time that the Jewish people are praying. But notice this, though. Regardless of the time they prayed, the manner of their prayer is different now because before they had to be in the temple. Now where are they? Well, we see from verse 47, their prayers are no longer in the temple alone. It says now they're praising God in their homes. So now there is a movement that's taken place where before all of it was centrally located in this one specific place. And if you weren't there, you weren't really praying. Now, what happens? Believers are in their homes and they're praising God. And by the way, in the age of coronavirus, I hope that's an encouragement. I hope that is an encouragement to be reminded, especially for those of you on the Zoom call, because I know there are many of you. In the age of coronavirus, we are physically prevented from having more than, at this point, 25 people in the building. That is a massive frustration for everybody. And if you're at home, I hope you're encouraged by the fact that the early church was praising God in their homes. You can praise God even in your home as well. Because of Jesus, the church can pray. They can focus on their worship on the heavenly person of Christ who has ascended now instead of worrying about this building, which is nothing more than just a building at this point. But here's what's relevant for us. Prayer. A prayerless church is a self-sufficient church. A church that doesn't need to pray doesn't need God. A church that doesn't need God is a church that thinks it is building itself. And that is a sad, sad church. This passage says that's not the kind of church that the early church was. It says the Lord added to their numbers day by day. So this is not a self-sufficient church we are seeing here. It is not that Peter was a great speaker. It is not that the apostles were just really, really great evangelists, which they were. But why were they great evangelists? Because the Lord added to their number day by day. And so the growth of this church, the growth of any church, I'm talking about Evergreen now, the growth of Evergreen, whether you're talking about growing spiritually deep or whether you're talking numerically wide, is in the hands of God as he answers our prayers. We have to share the gospel. We must share the gospel. We must tell our friends. We must tell our neighbors about Jesus. But if everything that we do would work, whether God existed and was here or not, then we have become effectively an atheistic congregation. If it would all work, whether God existed or not, that is a functionally atheistic church. When I lived in Kansas, we were visiting churches close to our house, and there was a congregational church that we thought, we'll give these guys a shot. It was a big disappointment. We went to the church. We visited. It's no longer in existence, so I don't feel bad saying it. But we visited the church. We went inside. The pastor began the service by simply saying hello to everybody, which is fine, but then he never prayed. And then he never opened the Bible. Instead, he gave an inspirational speech. And I remember that his sermon speech ended with a Robert Frost poem. Two roads diverged in a wood. And we were all very inspired. And we left there going, why did we come to church for this? I could have watched a TED Talk on YouTube. You know, church can't just be TED Talks. We have something. We should have something as a church that people can't get in TED Talks on YouTube. We should have and we should be something that you can't get by just going to a rock concert, combining it with your TED Talk YouTube videos at home and saying, hey, I'm a whole person now. There has to be more to the church than that. Sadly, churches do exist where if God was not there, it would not matter. Everything would still roll along just the same. This is where prayer comes in. Prayer is our declaration of helplessness before God. It is us going to God and saying, God, here are all the things that I can't make happen in this church. These are all the things that I can't accomplish in this life. And whenever you find yourself thinking, I don't have anything to pray for, that is only because we haven't thought about it very well. Because if you actually thought of all the things in your life that you are powerless over, it would be one of those humorous moments where you unroll a CVS receipt and it goes down to the ground, you know? That's how long the list of things that you can't help in your life is. So we have plenty of fodder for prayer. We just don't reflect much on ourselves and what we have and how we got it. And so we don't pray as much. But prayer is a church saying to God, we can't do this. We can't make this happen. All the things that we need most are things that are outside of our power. Dear God, help us. Be our Father. Be the one that carries us. Be the one that cares for us because we can't care for ourselves the way that we know we need to. We have so much to pray for. We have to be absolutely convinced there is no other way this place would be here if it was not God carrying us along. Do you pray like that for this church? Do you pray for Evergreen? Do you take opportunities to pray for your church when they're presented to you? God's intention is to work in such a way that we cannot take credit for it. Just like the walls of Jericho falling down, just like Gideon's army and his 300 men going out and defeating the enemies of God. These things are meant to be improbable and they are meant to be nonsensical wins. They're not meant to make sense. And guess what? The three things that this passage gives us today are if you were a sociologist, they'd be the silliest things to build a church on. I'm going to read out of a Bible. I'm going to eat bread and wine and sprinkle water on people. And I'm going to bow my head and talk to God. And this a church is going to come from this. A church is going to grow out of this. That is like Joshua walking around the city and blowing his horn. And it's amazing because it gives God all the glory, because it doesn't make worldly sense. And that's the point. So a prayerless church is a church that is very much unlike the one that we see in Acts chapter 2. We have the word, we have the sacraments, we have prayer, three things that absolutely strip us of any bragging rights or any credit for the upbuilding of the church. And God takes those bragging rights very seriously because he wants them for him. So this is the church growth model that God gave the early church. Consistent, regular, week in, week out observance of the word and sacraments and prayer. So here's the question I have as we're sort of bringing it around. Did it work? Now that's a tricky question, because does that just mean numbers? Well, in this case, let's just go with that. What happens after they observe these things that God gives? Well, we see the answer in verse 47. It says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Who adds to the church's growth? Who adds to the church's number? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who does everything. He's the one that gives the growth. He's the one that gives the tools that accomplish all these things. The Lord is the one who added to their number. So not only do we see that God is the one who causes the growth, but notice who it is that's drawn to this sort of model. It's those that the Lord added to their number day by day. That's what the text says. So in other words, the ordinary means of growth model isn't going to be a big draw for unbelievers. I remember seeing a story recently about a church in New York City, and the story was saying, look, there's this church, they've got a rock concert atmosphere, they make sure the music is booming right out at the street level so that people wander in and think that it's a club, and then they get inside, and there's music for a while, and then everyone sits down, and there's a charismatic speaker, an inoffensive message, very intuitive to secular New Yorkers. And one of the ladies in the documentary that I watched said she didn't even realize she came into a church. She just thought it was a concert, and she stayed because she liked the inspirational message. Using those kind of methods to get people to come into the building and sort of bait and switch them, you know, it's tempting to do because it might work once and it might work a couple of times. But when you're talking about church growth, one of the things to memorize is this: what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is the thing that they continue to come back for. And so if people come for the rock music, if people come for the encouragement, if people come for the positive, affirming message, and then something happens with the rock concert or something happens with the message, maybe you come to a passage in the Bible that talks about judgment. You're going to watch those numbers just bleed off because they're going to say, I didn't come for this. I came for the TED Talk, and you didn't TED Talk me this week. Because they didn't come for the word. They didn't come to hear what the scripture said. So the church that does these things isn't leaning into its mission, its specialty, the things that people can't find anywhere else. This is our specialty. The gospel, the Bible, opened and explained, the ordinary means of grace. The world doesn't do these things. The world can't copy these things, and the world has no analog for us to copy this from either. And so who is going to be added to your number if you use the apostolic model here? The answer is those whom the Lord adds to your number. So this model doesn't mean that we don't go out, that we don't invite people to church. It doesn't mean that we don't tell people about the gospel. But what it does mean is that we fight God's fights using God's weapons. And the weapons he's given us, we've seen them. They're meager. They're really simple. They're really basic. But when your pastor preaches the Bible for you, if he's faithful to his calling, then what you will hear is bad news about your souls. You'll hear the good news that Jesus has taken that bad news upon himself and borne the sins of his people on the tree. That's the gospel message that you need. But there's bad news in there. And if you didn't come for the bad news, then you're not going to get the gospel either. So when you build your church around the word and sacraments and prayer, there's going to be a type of person that this appeals to, and there's going to be a type of person that this doesn't appeal to. And all of this is intentionally designed to be this way. It's meant to be divisive almost, to where unbelievers are sort of repulsed by it, and those who love Jesus are fed by it, and they're nourished by it, and they love it, and they want more. So why is it this way? It's meant to be this way because we're meant to hear from God so that he can speak into our lives and encourage us and correct us. It's meant to bring grace to us that's ours in Christ Jesus to enrich our souls with all the good that Jesus has for us. And it's meant to ensure that we're totally yielded to Christ and we're crying out to him for help, and all of this is done because of him and by him. What kind of a person is going to want that? Someone who's a child of God. Someone who's a saved person. A person who's being added to your number. A person who knows they need Jesus. A person maybe who isn't a Christian yet, but they want to go somewhere where God is taken seriously and where God is seen as a serious person. That's the kind of person who's going to come to that kind of a church. See, the picture I think that Luke is painting for us here is of a God-seeking, Christ-centered, Trinity-glorifying fellowship of people who know that they don't have what they need in themselves. That's the plan. But they also know where to go in order to find it. Centered on the Word. God besotted. Christ exalting. That's the church that Jesus builds. Let's pray. Father, it's you who builds up your church. It's you who established her. It's you who created her. It's you who feeds her. It's you who provides for her. All that we have comes from you and comes from your hand. And so we ask you, O God, to make Evergreen Presbyterian Church a beacon in this city that is devoted to you and to spreading your word, but also to doing it in your way and in your own time, using your own ordinary means of growth. Carry this church. Provide for this church. Feed this church through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.